Okay, so these last four chapters, 10, 11, 12, 13, one of the things we've talked about is just how significantly the tone has changed from the opening chapters, which are rather conciliatory, to the language of these last four chapters. But I think even then, tonight, we will see in this 13th chapter, we'll see a bit of a softening, and certainly at the very end of the book, we'll see the kind of language that will remind us of the earlier part. Now, the way the chapters are broken up in our Bibles is somewhat unfortunate. It only helps us from the standpoint of making the material more manageable to be able to work our way through. But you can see that what Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 12, he keeps right on talking about here on into chapter 13. And particularly, that is his preparation for something that is about to take place. What is about to take place? What's about to happen? It's exactly right. Paul is about to visit for the third time. He's been there twice, as we've talked about quite a bit. The second visit did not go well at all. That's what led him to follow up with the letter that we call the painful letter. But now he is about to come back. And so he's preparing them for the third visit. And what he hopes to find, but at the same time, what he's prepared to deal with if he does find it once he makes his way back. All right, so with all of that in mind, we'll just kind of work our way through some of the things that I gave you to prepare ahead of time tonight. Let's just read the chapter here. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live by him, with him, by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Are you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. All right, so as we get started tonight, Paul says he's coming the third time, and then immediately says every charge will be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So who could possibly serve as one of these witnesses based on what we've previously read in the book? All right, so he's previously said that Titus has been there. Remember, Titus is the one that Paul had sent to find out how the Corinthians received his painful letter. Who else could it be? Say that again. All right, so we know the household of Chloe has already borne testimony. That's great. That'd be another possibility. Who else? Yeah. Now, Alan's raising another way to look at this, which some commentators argue for, that the witness is actually Paul's visits. So the two or three witnesses is Paul is going to come, and what he's saying is, all right, I'm coming now for the third time. So I've already been there twice. This is going to be it for all the marbles. And I think that's a possibility, though I do think that probably on balance, he is actually more talking about witnesses in the the more conventional sense. But sure, it is going to be the third time that he is there.
Yeah,
so there's, remember those guys he mentioned back in chapter 8? There's the well-known brother that nobody knows who it is. Did I tell you all that when I went to Australia to preach back in 1994, so I was 27 years old. I had been preaching for 5 years. And I went over to Australia, and one of the congregations printed up flyers that said, "Come here, renowned orator from the States, Shane Scott." So I had to take those flyers back to the United States to show everyone that I'm famous here, because nobody knew it otherwise, all right? Well, Paul has talked about the famous brother. We just don't know who it was, all right? And there's also the trusted brother who's been proven, he says. Timothy's also been there. So the point is, there are many possibilities. I just happened to list Timothy and Titus as well as Paul. But yeah, these other suggestions are great, the ones that that Brad mentioned, and also the ones that Wade mentioned are good suggestions. Well, the point is, there's plenty of them. And to go back to Alan's, it's going to be the third visit, so there's plenty of opportunity for a witness to take place here. All right, what did Paul warn those who sinned and all the others during his second visit, and what do you think this means? So what does he say he warned them in verse 2? He would not spare them. Now, what do you think that means?
That he's not going to let it go. He's going to visit their issues.
I think that's exactly right. This time around, he's not going to say, "Well, I guess I need to just leave and let some things kind of let the dust settle," like he did on the second visit. This time, he intends to deal with it. And my guess is that what he has in mind is exactly what happened in 1 Corinthians. Go back over there to chapter 5. Remember when he writes about the man with his father's wife? He says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, "Though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved the day of the Lord." So back when we studied 1 Corinthians 5, this is essentially what we would call disfellowship or discipline. It's when you say to someone, "Your behavior and conduct is so outside of Christ, we no longer can consider you a part of the family of Christ. And if you're not in the family of Christ, whose realm are you in? You're delivered over to the evil one whose behavior you are practicing." With the hopes that when that takes place, it will shock the person into saying, "Oh, I got to repent. This is terrible." So my guess is that this is what Paul has in mind, that he intends to force the issue. I think it's kind of what Vicky said, right? He's going to deal with the issue when he gets there. And what he wants is not for someone to be disciplined and disfellowship. What he wants is what we're going to see him talk about here tonight, restoration and, you know, healing to take place. But he does intend to call the issue and make a decision one way or the other about these people. And did you notice in verse 2, he says, "I warned those who sinned and all the others." Now, who do you think all the others might be? Yeah, so, Brother Al told me a story one time about an experience he had with a person who just made a flat-out false accusation against him when he was preaching. And when that happens, the other people who know about it have to make a decision. Are they going to just stand by and let this happen, or are they going to do something about it? And I think all the others here is like, "Okay, Corinthians, you know who the ringleaders of the trouble are. I intend to come deal with them, and I've warned them I'm going to do this. You're going to have to decide, whose side are you going to choose?" And remember, the sides are not Paul versus the offending brother. The sides are the offending brother and the Lord, as Paul has talked about this. Yeah, so that's what he says he intends to do. All right, look at verse 3. What were some of the Corinthians looking for evidence or proof of?
Well,
Yes. Now, why? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul, right? So on what possible grounds would there have been any question that Christ was speaking in Paul? Now, that's how I think, but putting yourself in the mindset of the Corinthians, which we've now seen for two entire books, we actually kind of have a good idea, right? What would have led some of them to think this is not Christ's apostle? That's exactly right. When he, in person, Paul seems meek, humble, maybe they interpret it as weak and soft. This is not what an apostle of Christ ought to sound like. And as we've just made this point a gazillion times, we'll make it a gazillion and one time here tonight. If you've got a problem with Paul's meekness and gentleness, but his meekness and gentleness is that of Christ, who do you really have a problem with? It's the problem with Christ, right? It's the same reason that people in the first century generally who were expecting a Messiah who would come and pulverize the enemy and set up the kingdom, it's the same reason they had a problem with Jesus, all right? So that's what the issue is here that Paul is dealing with. So yeah, there were some people who actually questioned whether Christ was speaking in him. All right, now if you notice in verse 3, Paul says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. In what sense do you think, you know, what Paul is getting at here is weakness and power are all a matter of definition. It's how you define what weakness and power really are. And he says to them that Christ has been powerful among you. In what sense would that be the case, would you think? Yeah, Alan? Sure.
They're still mightily blessed.
Yeah, so first of all, there is the presence of the spiritual gifts, which comes about from being a part of the body of Christ. But that's the illustration Paul uses, right? We're different parts of the body of Christ in the way that we use the gifts. So they had clear evidence of Christ's power in the works of the Spirit. What else could be involved here? What did these people used to be? Yeah, you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither sexually immoral or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or idolaters, etc., will receive the kingdom of God? Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Another evidence of the power of Christ among the Corinthians is the fact that these people are Christians. How did that happen? How have they been changed and transformed? Well, Paul said it's by the power of Christ. So I think at least in these two ways, through redemption and also through the gifts, Christ has shown his power among them. And remember, it's the power of Christ who died in weakness, who came in gentleness, who by every worldly standard could not be the Lord's Messiah. Who is the one who's accomplished this? So you see how the Lord, through weakness, has actually proven to be strong, with the obvious point here that the same is true with Paul and his ministry. Yeah, Brad?
I have a question about translation.
Sure. Since he is not weak in, say that again, Brad.
The King James says, who is not weak?
Who is not weak? Oh, he is not weak. Okay. Himself, yeah. Well, actually, there's a textual variant on this verse, although it's not that particular part of it. The who and the he is just different ways the English translation try to smooth out the Greek, you know. There is a variant, though, about the last words in verse 3, in you or among you, or how it is supposed to be translated, yeah. But, you know, to go back to your point, think about it. Ultimately, does it really matter if the referent here is Christ or Paul? Because, you know, the whole point Paul's been making is my ministry's patterned after his. The strength that comes not through my own inherent ability, but God empowering me in the midst of weakness, which is what he did for the Apostle Paul here. So it ultimately would just end up in the wash being the same thing. All right, very good. So let's move right on here. By what power does Paul say he will live in dealing with the Corinthians in verse 4? Yes, he says, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. This has been one of Paul's constant refrains in the letter, right? That, yeah, by worldly standards, he is weak. And we talked about all the different reasons why. Maybe he's not a polished orator in the style they're accustomed to. Maybe he deliberately chooses not to use that style, even though he could. Maybe it's the physical toll of years of ministry and suffering, like he's outlined in several places in the letter, that have caused him to be sort of a shell of a person. But his point is, Christ was crucified in weakness, raised by the power of God. And just like that, yes, I live in weakness and deal with suffering, but God's power, the same power that raised Christ, is what strengthens me and empowers me. Remember, he says this back in chapter 12 when he says, with regard to that thorn in the flesh, in verse 9, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that's the same kind of point that he's making right here. All right, any questions up through verse 4 so far? So essentially, what has he told them is going to happen on the third visit? Summarize it in your own words. That's exactly right. There's going to be some finalization that takes place here as Paul calls them to account. And it's not going to be another instance where he decides to leave and hope that things kind of settle. No, this time there will be a final reckoning to take place in terms of fellowship for those who have continued to antagonize against Paul and his ministry. Okay, any questions or comments up through verse 4 so far? All right, well, let's move right on then. Look at verse 5. It's interesting here that throughout this paragraph, there is a word that comes up over and over again, and that's the word test. And I ask you all to count up the number of times it appears. Now, it may depend on your translation a little bit. Just take a moment and glance from verse 5 through verse 10. How many times do you see the word test or a version of test? Testing, tested, etc. You got 5? Oh, okay, so examine, which could be the same thing. And as a matter of fact, doesn't the New American Standard in verse 5 begin with test yourselves? Whereas ESV says examine yourselves, but an exam is a test, right? So to examine is to test yourself. Yeah. So I think in the ESV it appears 4 times. Now, as you all know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. So let me pull the curtain back here just a little bit to show you that in this section, Paul makes use of the same word family several times. He makes use of the word to test, the verb, and then to be tested is an adjective, like his tested leadership. And then there's the opposite of that. So untested, but untested in the sense of disproven, disqualified, failed the test. And so actually he uses this one family of words several times in this section. Now, the reason I bring that up is because it connects us back to something Paul said earlier in the letter. Go back over to chapter 2. And look at what he says at verse 9, chapter 2 and verse 9. This is when he first talks about this brother who had sinned, who has now repented. And he says in chapter 2, verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, For this is why I wrote, that I might test you. So he told us in chapter 2 to verse 9, the reason I've been doing this is to test you. And so now he comes back to that same language here in chapter 13. Now, what's, I think, really telling about all of this is, according to the Corinthians, who did they think was giving the test and who did they think was taking the test? At least I should say some of the Corinthians. Yes, they were the testers and Paul was the testee, right? So this would be like if some of you students march into, you know, like Dr. Dickey's class and you pull out a 50-question multiple choice test in which all the answers look the same. And you say, you take this. So, all right, well, Paul says, you think you're testing me. That's not how this works. You are the ones who are under the test. You remember, right, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, it doesn't matter to me what you think about me. It doesn't even matter what I think about me. I have to answer to the Lord. So that's kind of his general operating premise here. So now he makes it explicit here when he says in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So it is the Corinthians who are really under the test here. They don't have the right to test Paul to determine his apostleship in the way that they think that they can. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Which, by the way, gives us a really good idea as to what Paul has in mind here. Essentially, he wants them to test their conduct to see if it's Christ-like, right? He says, you know, Christ's supposed to be in you, right? So test yourself to see if that is the case. Examine yourself to see if that is the case. Unless, indeed, he says at the end of verse 5, you fail to meet the test. And so the one way you could say, what are they supposed to test themselves about is Christ in them? The other thing he says is at the start of the verse, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see what? Yeah, whether you are in the faith. And so is Christ in you? Are you in the faith? Obviously, it's basically the same idea, right? Are you living according to the pattern of Christ? Are you living in a manner consistent with the faith that we confess and that we are supposed to practice? So yeah, that's what he says they need to do. And again, just trying to really emphasize to you, the issue here is not examine yourself to see if you like me. That's irrelevant. The issue is, are you living like Christ? If you live like Christ and you think like Christ, then the way you're going to deal with Christ's apostles is going to be just fine. This is a much deeper issue, something we've just tried to emphasize all through the course of the book. Any questions or comments so far? Are you guys just this eager to get done with 2 Corinthians? I mean, it's like, if we don't say anything, maybe we'll start Job early tonight here. I don't know. All right, yeah, right? Sure, they need to take responsibility. Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. They need to take responsibility for themselves. Yeah, Ms. Irma? Yeah, it has imperfections. Or it'd be like doing some kind of medical exam where you're looking for some kind of diseased tissue that needs to be dealt with. It'd be the very same idea, for sure. Yeah, Dave?
Other than faith, what are some of the other questions on that test?
Well, you know, that's a really good question. In fact, that's such a good question that in practical terms, what does it mean to examine yourself to see if you were in the faith happens to be my very next question here tonight. So yeah. So what would this look like in practical terms?
You have to recognize that you're following God's word and doing what's right, what's pleasing to God.
Yeah. Are you following God's word? Are you doing what is right? I mean, I guess if we wanted to put it in the broadest terms possible, it would be to say, you know, is what I believe in alignment with the Bible, with the Scriptures, and it's how I live in alignment with the Scriptures. And I think maybe another way that you could put it, I didn't put this on the slide tonight, but kind of given what he says there in verse 5, you know, don't you know Christ lives in you? Another way to do it would be to ask yourself, am I looking at things like Jesus looked at them? Am I treating people like Jesus treated people? Because that's what the issue is for the Corinthians and Paul. They don't have some of them, and to keep qualifying that. Matter of fact, I think it's a minority. You know, I've made this point several times. It seems like from what he says in chapter 7, a majority of the Corinthians have kind of changed their tune about Paul. And that's what I've said to you all along. I do think these last four chapters are directed toward a minority, but still a significant one. But regardless, they aren't judging Paul by Christ-like standards. So maybe that would be another way to ask it. Are you living like Christ, thinking like Christ, treating others like Christ? Do you approach ministry like Christ? We know for sure that the so-called super apostles do not approach ministry like Christ, because what has Paul said about them? How do they treat people? Treat them like dirt, slap them around, abuse them, take advantage of them. Yeah, so not at all like Christ. I mean, that ought to be the sign of an apostle of Jesus. Does he act like Jesus? You know? Yeah, Tom? No, that's a very good point. Now, from our point of view, it's a different answer from the Corinthians. Right now, they do have some scriptures because they've already gotten the first letter, and now they're getting this letter. And there have been a few other letters written. From their point of view, it would simply be what has been passed down to them in the preaching of the gospel about Jesus. Now, if you think about it, Tommy's opened a little bit of a can of worms, as he's prone to do every now and then here, so I'll try to close it as quickly as possible. But we know that the Corinthians have heard a lot about the story of the Bible. How do we know that? For instance, when Paul talks to them in 1 Corinthians 5 about withdrawing fellowship from the brother, he can simply say, cast out or clean out the old leaven, and let us celebrate Christ as our Passover. So what does that mean they've heard Paul talk about? Just as a for instance, he's told them the story of Israel, right? Told them the story of the Passover. He can say our fathers passed through the cloud and through the sea and in the wilderness ate spiritual food, so they've heard the story of the wilderness wandering. And a lot of other things about Jesus, because Paul can tell them, talk about the example of Jesus. So what I would say is, at the time this book is written, we're at the point where most information Christians have is the information that's been passed on orally by the preaching of the gospel, supplemented by just a trickle of letters that have started to come out. And then, of course, over time, that will change as more and more letters are written, to the point that when you get to 2 Peter, he can talk to them and say, hey, you know, in his letters, Paul writes a lot of difficult stuff like in the scriptures. And he expects his readers to know about that. That, hey, there's a whole body of scripture that's written by the Apostle Paul. But yeah, for right now, substitute for scripture what they have been told about Jesus in preaching. All right, that'd be the way to do it. Yeah, Vicki. Oh, absolutely right. The supplemental information that would come from the miraculous gifts. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, Brad? That's exactly right. Yeah, very good. Very good. All right, well, let's just move right on here then. So number 9. This is an interesting shift in language here. Verse 6, Paul says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, it's like record script. What? I thought you just said they were the ones being tested. So what do you mean now by you hope that you will not be found to have failed the test? So in what sense would it be possible for Paul to have failed a test, would you say? All right, if the Corinthians have failed, and why would you say then he would consider that a failure on his part? Yeah, he didn't get through to them. And what I encourage you to do is to go back to look in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul uses the analogy of a builder who builds with different materials. Some turn out to be really good, solid materials. Some turn out to be wood, hay, and straw. and then a fire happens, and he gets out of there, you know, within an inch of his life, he is saved, but a lot of the material is burned down. You have to think, Paul, you ever heard the expression dumpster fire? When something's really going bad, it's turned, well, you know, the church of Corinth had turned into a big dumpster fire. And Paul's trying to put it out. But maybe he's not going to get it all out. And, of course, that'll ultimately have to do with a lot of them. But, you know, I was thinking about it. I think a lot of you as parents know exactly what Paul is saying here. Because you want your kids to be faithful to God. And the reason you want them to be faithful to God is not so you can brag about, I raised kids faithful to God. You want them to be faithful to God for their sake. But if they spurn God, you as parents inevitably feel like you failed somehow. I mean, I go see my granny in the nursing home the last year of her life. She was 94 years old. And she'd start crying over things her kids were doing. Her kids are in their 70s. And she's crying about it because it hurt, because she felt like she had failed. Well, you understand now, I think, what Paul was getting at when he says, now I hope when we get there, I'm going to find out that I haven't failed the test, because I want it to be the case that through my ministry, you have responded, as you should. Yeah, Dean.
You know, I was just thinking about this. You know, I think of Saul as one with major authority, major physical power, with the hierarchy of being a Jew and all that stuff.
Sure.
We talked about that a little bit here and there. I would think that it would be very tempting for Paul, after hearing all these characteristics, to say, you aren't like that. And Paul's sitting here going, I was, and I was the best of the best. Mm-hmm. But I keep thinking that surely he would think he was tempted, but yet resisted and stayed. Even all these three letters, he stayed solid in showing himself to be weakness. That had to have been very tempting for him, is my point. Be like someone poking Mike Tyson with
sure.
a stick going, I bet you can't hit no more.
Sure. No, I think that's a really, really insightful point. Somebody write that down for me to put in my book that I don't give him credit for. Okay, somebody. Because, yeah, I mean, think about it. You can't imagine Saul of Tarsus ever making a second visit like he did, which goes badly, and he decides to leave to get himself out of the picture, to give things a chance to settle down. You don't imagine Saul of Tarsus ever doing that, but Paul the Apostle did because of the difference in Christ. No, I think that's a really, really good point here. And it must have been tempting. We know he had it in him in the past to be very arrogant and abrasive, but that's not the way he approaches things here. So he says in verse 6, I hope you will find out that we've not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. But notice what he says here, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. So why does Paul say, despite his own concern about failing the test, what is his primary concern? For them to do right. And he says, and you just have to love this spirit. You know what? If you will do what is right, even if some people think I'm weak, fine by me. What I want is for you to be faithful to the Lord. And what people ultimately think about me is just not going to be relevant. And that's the kind of, you know, giving, selfless attitude that he's been trying to get across, is what is reflective of Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul wants for his people. What does he say in verse 8 is the guiding principle of his ministry? Yeah, truth. He says, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That's why he is so... That's why he's so willing to say, look, if you guys just do what is right, I don't really care what people think about me. Because all he's really concerned about is the truth of God in Christ and how they're going to measure up to it. And since his focus is on truth and not on himself, that's why he can say, oh, it doesn't matter if people have the wrong opinion of me. It's just, are people doing what is right? So, I mean, there's just so much here to learn. You know, I think I told you at the very start, this is a very personal letter. I think in a lot of ways, it's aside from Philemon, it would be the most personal letter that Paul ever wrote, in which he talks about his motives for why he does things. You know, it kind of reminds me of the moments you have as parents where you will actually, you know, when your kids are really young, you don't tell them all the reasons you do what you do because they're not equipped to even understand it. But then there comes a point in time where you tell your kids, here's why I'm doing this, and here's what I hope will happen as a result. Because now they're at a point where they've got to make a choice. And that's almost how this letter, and especially the back part of it here, comes across to me. Is he's just putting all the cards on the table and explaining, here's why I've approached things like I've approached it. And here's what I hope is going to happen. Here's what I'm afraid might happen. But here's what I hope will happen, regardless of what people may think about me. All right, verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. If you want to put this in terms of weakness and strength, Paul says, I don't care about that. Sure, I'm in weakness. Here's really all I care about. He says, your restoration is what we pray for. Those of you who use the New American Standard, I think it says to be made complete. Isn't that right? And I forgot to look the New King James up. What does it say there at verse 9, the end of it? Your restoration is what we pray for. To be, it uses the same thing. Yeah. This is the same word that, remember over in Galatians when Paul says, if any among you are spiritual, restore such a one. It's that word restore. And I really do like that translation better in this case. It's what you do to set a broken bone, to put it back in place. In other words, to take something which has been fractured or out of joint or corrupted and to make it better. And that's what he's hoped for in this letter, is restoration on a lot of different levels. But the restoration of the Corinthians to God and to one another and to himself. And that's what he says his goal is here. So verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So that's why he says he's written this. Now, what do you think he means when he says so that he may not have to be severe in his use of authority? Yeah, Alan? Yeah, I mean, I have to say, it always sends a chill when I read this because of what we're told about in Acts 13 when Paul strikes Elymas, the false prophet, with blindness. And you may remember, we talked about it briefly back in 1 Corinthians because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper when Paul says some of you are weak and some of you are sick and some of you are asleep as to what the possible implications of that are. Now, I tend to think, given all of the letters of the New Testament and the book of Acts, how often does Paul strike people blind? Very rare, right? And it was because the man was a false prophet, and it was a way of saying, you don't walk in light. In fact, you're in darkness, all right? But, so it's maybe a very rare thing. It seems to me the most severe use of his authority would be the passage we already read from over in 1 Corinthians 5 where he says, deliver someone to Satan. The severe use of his authority would be, all right, time is up. These people haven't repented. They must be acknowledged as in the way of the devil. This is how it comes across to me. Yeah, John?
It kind of makes me reflect back on his illustration of being the father to children.
Oh, yeah, sure. Right.
That same authority can be used to rebuke and to punish and to give consequences as a parent does to their children when they've not done.
That's right. Austin, why don't you tell us about some of your experiences on that end of things here? All right. So, Joe, yeah. So Reagan, we'll get you next. All right. So, yeah. But no, I think that's exactly right. I think that's very much the way. And we already know Paul has already told us he feels like the parent of the Corinthians, right? He feels like a father to them. So I think those analogies are absolutely appropriate to get what he's talking about here as well. Yeah. No, I think you're absolutely right that Paul was willing to be this patient. Now, on the same point Dean made, if you just knew Paul's personality only from his actions as Saul of Tarsus, you would be flabbergasted to learn that he could be this way. And, you know, isn't this honestly is very practical, right? It's just the challenge I think a lot of us run into, where when you try to be humble and meek and you try to be someone who is deferential to a certain kind of mindset, they just interpret that as weakness and intend to run right over you. So it's hard to live like Christ. And I think Paul has experienced that, but he was willing to do it, you know. But now he's telling them the time has come to make a decision, for sure. And as John mentioned, the whole point of this is, and you can tell what Paul wants to do, is to build them up. That's what he said all through both letters he's trying to accomplish, is to build them up. All right, well, in verse 11, we kind of come to sort of the closing of the letter. And you can see again now this conciliatory tone comes back. Finally, brothers, rejoice. And then notice these terms. Aim for, now here's our word again. It's just a form of that same word. Aim for restoration. Is that, does your all say that there? Okay. So it'd be good to use the same word both times, just so you know as a reader it's the same word in Greek. But yeah, it's that same word that other translations in the other place said make complete. Here it's aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Now, there's our buzzword from the opening chapter, right? Remember in verses 3 through 7, how many times he used the word comfort? So he's tying up the book with that as well. Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And so what I wanted you to think about is how do these terms in this closing admonition section, how do these terms relate to what he's talked about already? So the idea of restoration, you know, there's the restoration of the sinful brother who's repented, who needs to be restored. When he talks about comfort, that's the thing he specifically said to do for him back in chapter 7, chapter 2. You need to comfort him so he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And, of course, as you all know, there was all kinds of squabbling going on amongst them, so that needs to be sorted out as well. And so he says, agree with one another. So you can see Paul basically reiterating some of the key themes that have taken place through the letter. So that's what he wants them to do. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And then a very beautiful benediction. I remember my granddad one time as a closing prayer just quoted this verse. It's a very beautiful verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. All right, well, you know, I think I said to you at the start, 2 Corinthians is a very, to me, in my study, a neglected book. 1 Corinthians gets all the attention because it deals with so many controversial questions. But I really hope you've seen in 2 Corinthians the heart of what it is to live and serve and minister like Christ and what that looks like and how challenging it is. And what a great example Paul was on that. Well, thank you all very much. How many of y'all...